Well, good morning. How are you? Well, you look good. You sound good. If you have a Bible, I would love it if you would turn it to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to spend 4 weeks leading up to Easter in the last half of Matthew chapter 26. Every year, we try to spend time in a chapter of Matthew. Where we last stopped was the middle of Matthew 26, so we're actually going to finish off the last half of Matthew chapter 26 over the next 4 weeks. We're going to be looking at verses 36 through 46. We're going to be looking at the Garden of Gethsemane, and we're going to unpack that today. As you make your way there in Matthew chapter 26, if you don't have a Bible, it's fine. It'll be on the screens behind me. But several weeks ago, I had the great opportunity of going to Africa. I was in Nairobi for 2 or 3 days, got to spend some time partnering with the church there. Just an amazing orphanage. We were doing some compassion stuff. And I'm telling you, every time we go on a mission trip, if you've been on a mission trip, you know this, you go planning to serve the people, and in many ways, they end up serving you. It's just such a gift. So we spent a few days there, and then we spent a few days in the Masai Mara. If you know what that is, it's one of the world-renowned wildlife conservations. I'm telling you, I saw some of the most amazing things there. We were on a safari for a couple days. In fact, this is not from National Geographic, the picture I'm going to show you. It's from my iPhone, all right? So I want to show you. This is just a picture. Isn't that crazy? So we were in these trucks that have their sides open, their animals like 3 feet from you. And so again, here's another photo I had to pick and choose. I could have showed you like 30 photos. That's right outside our truck. It's crazy. Now, one of the things that was actually just terrifying to me, though, is if you've ever been or if you know that area, you actually sleep in the wilderness. So we had this tent. It's kind of like more like glamping. It's still a nice tent, but it is literally a tent nonetheless. You're surrounded by wild animals. And there was one night, the first night, that I'm by myself, and you can't see. You've ever been to a place where it's so dark you cannot see your hand in front of you? I'm in this spot where I'm in the middle of this Mara, and I just hear this loud noise on the top of my tent, and I hear something rattling the zipper a little bit, and I'm like, that's either a demon or a wild animal, all right? And no joke, I'm on my bed. I'm like, I'm not going down. I'm like, the power of Christ compels you. The power of Christ compels you. I turn on my flashlight on my phone. It's the smallest monkey you have ever seen. Like this big. And I'm like, thank you, Jesus, this is not recorded, because that would be out there in public. Now, the thing is, the next day, though, we're in the middle of these areas. It's just wildlife everywhere. One of the things we did was we went on a night safari, which is awesome and awful, because one of the things you do is when they find lions, we pulled up, the first thing we did, we found a pride of 8 lions. And they shine these spotlights that aren't white, they're red. And they're like, hey, if we shine a white spotlight, it can actually blind the lions. So we shine this red spotlight. And I'm thinking, why don't you blind them and tranquilize them? Do everything you can. But literally, here is a video, just because I don't want you to think I'm embellishing. Look how close this lion is. This is me with my iPhone and this creepy red light. Check this out. That is not Simba, ladies and gentlemen. And as I'm out there, literally the guy next to me, what's always amazing is there's always people that are so calm, and then there's people like me. The guy next to me is like, man, you got the best seat in the house, because I was the one right on the end. He goes, man, I would give anything to be in your seat. And I just said, well, it happens to be that I'm a generous man, so if you want, I'll switch seats with you. And the craziest thing that happened, as soon as we got done switching seats, you know what happens? The truck dies. The truck dies next to a pride of lions. And literally, the driver, you can't make this stuff up. The driver says, I'm going to get out and work on the truck. I said, you mean you're going to get out with 8 lions around? And he looks at me, and I said, no, you're not going to go out there. He goes, yes, I am. And I said, you're going to go out there, you could die. And he goes, no joke, this is what he says, if it's my time, it's my time. And I said, well, it's not my time. I'm going to pray in the truck right here. And so he got out, fine, here you go. But you ever watch people that you read stories? Like if you remember with the Columbine shooting, remember that girl named Cassie Bernal, who the shooters knew she was a Christian? And when they found her, they said, do you still believe in God? Without hesitation, she said yes, and she was shot right there. You see people that in the face of death, some people just have this heroic spirit, this courageousness, this boldness. What's interesting is the passage I'm going to show you, Jesus is getting ready to face death. His whole life, He has had this heroic boldness, this determination. In fact, in Luke chapter 9, he tells the disciples he's actually going to Jerusalem. And they tell him that you're going to be arrested and killed. The Bible says he set his face like flint to Jerusalem. There was a boldness. And yet in Matthew chapter 26, verse 36, you see an entirely different Jesus. And I know this feels like heresy for me to even say. Dare I say you see a Jesus who looks weak and vulnerable and afraid? So what I want to do is unpack this text with you today and figure out what is going on with Jesus, that the only time in the Bible you see him operate with this kind of fear, if you will, is in Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. And I want to try to unpack what's going on in this text with us today. If you have your Bibles starting in verse 36, this is what it says. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, along with them, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to the disciples, found them sleeping. Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour, he asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. When he came back, he found again they were sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away once more, prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come. The Son of Man is delivered in the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Now again, you can read story after story of martyrs who face death, and they have a boldness. Like the other day, I was reading about Polycarp, a man of God who was told to renounce his faith, and he doesn't renounce his faith, and he's ultimately burned alive. But before he's burned alive, he's asked, is there anything he wants to say? And I'm paraphrasing what he says. But in essence, what he says is, I'm not afraid of these fires that consume for a moment and then are gone. You should be afraid. You should be afraid of the fires of hell that consume for an eternity. And then he died with a strength and a poise. You know, the early church, not a lot of people know this, but do you know why in Revelation the early church explodes? Is because Christians were experiencing widespread persecution. And as they were dying, they were forgiving the people who were killing them and their family. They had a joy and a strength. And people couldn't understand how someone could die with joy and confidence and this poise. And so in essence, they started going, whatever these Christians have, I want. And thus, the movement of Christianity exploded because of the way Christians were facing death. And here you have the author and the perfecter of our faith. And again, it feels wrong to say, but dare I say, he looks fragile and weak in this text. What is going on with Jesus? What is happening? What is he seeing? Verse 37 says this, he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. That word he began in Greek actually means he began instantly. He began immediately. So in other words, there is something that Jesus experienced in verse 37 that he had not experienced in verse 36. Jesus had an encounter. He saw something because it says immediately as he saw or experienced this thing, notice what it says, he began to be sorrowed and troubled. Now that word troubled is kind of muted in the English when we read it. The original Greek means to be overcome with shocking horror. So in verse 37, Jesus sees something, he experiences something, he has it in verse 36. As he experiences this, the Bible says he is overcome with shocking horror. Now, little kids tend to exaggerate or embellish. Like the other day, I was listening to my son and he was talking to some of his friends and he was talking and sharing things. And he said, you know, my dad is one of the richest people on planet Earth. He said, he's got so much money. He's got a drawer filled with $20 bills. And he's just talking, my dad could buy an airplane, a pool, anything, you name it. Now kids will embellish and exaggerate something. Jesus doesn't exaggerate. And yet what he says in verse 38, listen to what he says. This is not metaphor or a figure of speech. What he experiences in verse 37 and verse 38, he says, almost took his life. In fact, listen, right here it says this. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give parallel accounts of the Garden of Gethsemane. So you can go read it and pick up on different things. John mentions the Garden of Gethsemane in two verses in John chapter 18, but really in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you can pick up on different things and really get a richer experience when you look at the text paralleled. Now, in Luke's version, one of the things you read about, if you've read this text or you've been in church, you probably are familiar with this idea, but in Luke's version, it actually speaks about when he begins to pray, that there's actually blood that starts to emit from his pores, from his face. Listen to what it says, Luke 22, 44. Being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, a few commentators believe this is kind of metaphor, figure of speech, meaning that, you know, if someone's trying to get on an airplane, they're running a race, they're stressed, they're tense, they can actually drip in sweat if you get really overwhelmed. And so the idea some people believe is that it's kind of like a metaphor, like an open wound. Jesus is now pouring sweat from his face. Most commentators actually believe this is a physical response, whereas Jesus is praying, he's in such shock and horror that his physical response is that there is blood actually emitting from the pores in his face. In fact, there's actually a term in the medical community called hematidrosis. And the idea here is it's rare, but it is possible for someone to be under such stress, such physical and emotional anguish, that they have this physiological state that is actually affecting their physical state. And in some cases, it's been documented that some people are under so much duress, so much horror, like we read about in verse 37 and 38, that literally the tiny capillaries in their face can burst, and then blood can, with sweat, actually emit through their pores. And this is what many people believe is happening to Jesus in this moment. He's experiencing so much pressure and anguish. Now, my wife and I, we took our three kids along with my parents and my sister and her kids to Disney World last week, and it was amazing besides the fact that you have to take a small loan out for everything there. And so we're going to this place, and we actually have a house where we're going with all the kiddos and the grandparents and my sister and her kids. And so we rent this big house. My wife and I get there before everyone else does, so we're scoping out the place. And so I take the two girls, the twin girls. Many of you know we got twin girls. They're 3 years old. I've shared this before. Gray is like the princess, loves dress up, loves being held, loves sing-alongs. Gray, I've said this before, we just call her Thanos because she breaks everything, destroys everything. She's always into something. And so I have both kids with me, and I walk out by the pool, not thinking anything of it. We have our dress clothes on. We're not ready to swim. And literally, I walk to the edge of the pool. Selah, within 15 seconds, is at the edge of the pool, doesn't even look at me, gives me no heads up, just jumps into the deep end of the pool. Just jumps in, fully clothed, everything. And literally, I'm like, just so shocked. You know, it's like if you're a parent, you've had what just happened? And so without thinking, I'm just, you know, full clothes, you got to jump in, right? It's not like I'm gonna be like, hey, I gotta teach her a lesson. You know, in this moment, you're like, you gotta jump in. So I jump in, and literally before I hit the water, I say some words that I later had to repent of, and I am swimming to the bottom yelling at my daughter. Just underwater. I'm just like, you will pay for this. And I, you know, finally, I get her, I bring her to the surface, and I'm just about to give her the peace of my mind, and then ultimately I see her face. Never have I ever seen one of my children's face like this. Terror. Absolute terror. And suddenly, I decide in this moment, it's better to have a little bit of compassion, so I move towards compassion in this moment. But she instantly experienced the terror that you see in this text. What's interesting is, I heard the story recently of someone who had the same experience, but theirs was a little different. Their kid's okay, but they unfortunately came out. They were not right by their kid. They came out, their kid was actually, to every parent's horror, at the bottom of the pool. They didn't know how long their kid had been there. So the mom jumps in, gets her kid. They call the ambulance. by the grace of God, the ambulance resuscitate this kid. They get the water out of his lungs. Dad gets off work, actually makes his way to the hospital. The kid was in, you know, stable condition in the hospital for a week or so. But when he got to the hospital, the dad looked at the doctor and said, "What is going on with my son?" His son had these red blotches all over his face. He said, "What is that?" The doctor said that your son was in so much pressure, so much angst that he was crying out most likely for his mother. And he cried out with such intensity that the capillaries in his face burst. And those red marks are those capillaries that have burst. In this text, you have Jesus under so much weight, so much pressure, so much angst that as he begins to kneel and fall to the ground and pray to his father, the capillaries in his face begin to burst. This is not a figure of speech. Jesus was not just under pressure. This almost killed him. You think about this, the same Son of God who spoke the world into existence with confidence and strength and poise, the same God who looked at a legion of demons with strength and poise and said, "Be gone," and in an instant they were gone. The same God who stood at the bow of a boat, looked at a rogue wave and storms and said, "Peace be still," and the waters were still. The same God who looked at a dead man in a grave and said, "Take off your grave clothes," and that night they were partying together, is the same God who is now in the garden with so much anguish, so much pain, so much fear that the capillaries in his face are beginning to burst. What is Jesus seeing? What is he experiencing that is causing this kind of duress? And verse 39 gives us some insight into what it is that Jesus was facing. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Now, the key to understanding what is going on is actually that phrase, "the cup." You go, "What do you mean, the cup?" Well, you got to understand what the Old Testament writers understood the cup to mean and be. See, in Old Testament times, one of the ways that you would face capital punishment is through a cup of poison. So if you did something wrong, like we have lethal injection or the electric chair, they had a cup of poison that you would take. Addition to that, one of the ways that you would assassinate people in that time is a cup of poison. Thus, you might read in the Bible the term cupbearer, which is literally the job of someone to drink the king's wine to see if it was poisoned. And so not a lot of job security in that one, but you are literally, that's your job. And so the idea here is the Old Testament writers use this imagery of the cup to actually help us understand the metaphor of the cup of God's wrath. So the idea of the cup in Hebrew understanding is that the cup is the wrath of God poured out on human sin, human wickedness, and human evil. So whenever you see in the Bible, you will read about this cup. It's the idea of it's the wrath of God being poured out. In fact, one of those verses you'll read about is in Isaiah 51:22. It says this, "This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger." Well, why did it make you stagger? "From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again." So in essence, the reason that Jesus stumbles in the garden in a way that no one else does throughout history, the reason that Jesus has this kind of response in the garden, doesn't mean that physical death is not awful and martyrdom is not awful. But no one has had to face what Jesus had to face, which is the cup, the wrath of God. He was not just killed or abandoned. He took upon himself the full justice for our sin, all of our sin. And that was the point that Jesus saw and experienced: abandonment, justice, wrath being poured out on him in the garden. In fact, Jonathan Edwards says this, "It is a humbling thought to think about Jesus actually experiencing this taste and still deciding to go through with the crucifixion." It's the most humbling thought when you think about what it is that he saw in that garden. Jonathan Edwards says it like this, "Jesus had a near view of that furnace of wrath into which he was to be cast. He was brought to the mouth of the furnace that he might look into it and stand and view its raging flames and see the glowings of its heat that he might know where he was going and what he was about to suffer." So in essence, he gets a foreshadowing. He gets an appetizer of the cup of the wrath of God poured out, of the abandonment of God. You know what stuck out to me that I never noticed before. All three accounts, Jesus prays three times. Do you know what Jesus never gets? Response. His entire life, he has known intimacy with the Father. For an eternity, he has been connected with God the Father. In fact, remember he's baptized? And he hears the Father's voice. This is my Son with whom I love and am well pleased. There's just this delight in one another. You know, you see people who are newly married and they just delight in one another. God the Father and Jesus the Son, they didn't have this like a strange relationship. There was a delight that Jesus had in the Father his whole life, all of eternity. He's known only intimacy with God. And yet as he's in the garden for the first time ever, all he hears is silence. He experiences the wrath of God. And it almost kills him, is what Jesus says in verse 38. He begins to stumble in that moment as he experiences this. And what's so humbling is, I never picked this up before, it makes sense why Jesus was so longing the disciples to stay awake, right? Because most of Jesus' life, what was he doing? He didn't need anything. He didn't care about accomplishments, relationships. He didn't need the approval of other people. And now in verse 40, Jesus is so interested in why the disciples are awake. Why? Because for the first time, Jesus is vulnerable. He doesn't have that perfect intimacy. And so listen to what he says in verse 40. When he returned to the disciples and found them sleeping, couldn't you men keep watch? You can hear it in his voice. Just longing, brokenness. As he experiences this cup, for 1 hour, he asks. Now, I don't know what it is that maybe in this room you're facing or will face. The truth of the matter is maybe you're in a great season, and celebrate that season. There are seasons of blessing, and if that's you, then enjoy that. But also know in a room of this size, there's probably some people who have faced something, will face something. All of us will face something at some point in time. And if you're anything like me, when you face something, we tend to think things like, no one gets what I'm going through. No one understands what it is I'm facing. And the truth of the matter is, I might not ever understand some of the things that you face. The people around you might not ever understand what it is that you face. But if I could give you comfort, Jesus does. Jesus is not some God who is distant and removed. All other religions, let me just say this, all other religions point to some God who is out there waiting to be found because he's disassociated, he's disconnected with your life. All other religions. You have to do the right things, have a right sequential order, and pray the right prayers for you to get the love of God. This is the most sobering text in all of humanity, in all of literature, that there is a God who would subject himself to us, a God who's come to this earth, not waiting to be found, but to find us and take upon himself the cup, the wrath of God. And Jesus does this in kindness so that you and I may never think that no one cares or no one understands. The Bible says in Hebrews 4 that we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet is without sin. Now, what causes Jesus to stumble so much isn't just the physical. It's the emotional. It's the cup. In fact, I do need to say this. The physical was awful. I don't want to minimize that. There's a reason that Rome actually did these crucifixions in public, because it was so brutal, they wanted to instill fear in people. You can actually read several commentaries and several historians speak about the fact that when Rome, the guards would actually crucify women, oftentimes they would crucify them backwards because they did not want to see the pain and anguish in them. The crucifixion was brutal, violent, awful. But that's not what brings Jesus to his knees in the garden. It is the cup that he is facing. That's why he pleads. Do you ever notice the term, prays three times Father? Some versions say Daddy. Desperate. You know, like when my son does something wrong or he's scared, that's when you get Daddy. Other times it's like, hey, get me some chips. But when there's a risk or when there's threats, it's Daddy, Daddy. Jesus is using the term Daddy because he is at a breaking point in this moment. And he says, if there's any other way, but the problem is there is not another way. Now, I want to show you something in just a second. I was actually, as I mentioned, at Disney. And so one of the things that Disney owns is Marvel Studios, so there are Marvel things everywhere. And the amazing thing about my son being 7 is we've graduated from you know, nursery rhyme videos and all this to now we get to watch the stuff like Avengers and other things and Braveheart and all those other things. I'm playing. Don't email me. I'm joking. But we did watch the Avengers the other day, and as I was waiting way too long in lines to ride rides at Disney, there was this one scene that as we were watching Avengers a little while ago, it made me think of that kind of encapsulates Matthew chapter 26, and I want you to check this out from the Endgame Marvel's Avengers. So check this out.
Be back here.
Hey, what was that?
Went forward in time to view alternate futures, to see all the possible outcomes of the coming conflict.
How many did you see?
14,605.
How many did we win?
One.
Now, fairly dramatic. But here's the thing. If you've seen the movie, if you haven't, what happens is one of the bad guys, Thanos, actually wipes out half the population. So this guy has the ability to go back in time, and what you just saw is a clip where he is analyzing different battle outcomes, different realities. And he said that he analyzed over 14 million outcomes. And then he's asked the question, how many do we win? And then you hear in dramatic pause, one. Now, what you will hear from multiple people is that, even people sometimes in the church, is that really all paths lead to God. That it, think of God like a mountain. That you believe this God, you travel this path, you pray this way, you worship this God, but we all arrive at the same destination. Listen, I'm telling you, you can talk about hundreds of paths, millions of paths. There is one path in which we get connected to God. One path in which we get to experience life in the kingdom of God. And it is Jesus in the garden taking this cup and actually taking upon himself the wrath of God, the sin of humanity, the brokenness of the world in that moment. That's how we get connected. There is a real king with a real kingdom. Jesus is his name. And he did the unthinkable. He didn't wait up in heaven. He came down to this earth, walked on this earth, experienced the wrath of God on the cross for our sin, died, rose, and conquered the grave. And if we repent and believe, you can be connected to him. That is the only way. And can I dare say this? There is probably nothing more insulting to the kingdom of God than saying all paths lead to God. If you were a father and someone said, oh, you didn't have to kill your son, all paths lead to God, would a good father ever allow his son to go through this? There is probably nothing more offensive than people just going, you know what, all paths lead to God. Not all paths lead to God. This was the only way. Jesus prayed three times. If there was any other way, Jesus would have opted out. What Jesus desired most was intimacy with the Father. What he desired most, he lost for you and I. And let me just encourage you with this. No matter what you feel, because oftentimes our emotions dictate how close we are to God, I'm just telling you this, even if you don't feel close to God, may this text draw you in and remind you this morning how loved you are. Your feelings matter very little in the grand scheme of how much God loves you. In fact, I want to just read this verse over that was sobering. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says this, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer, the perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him. Notice something shifts. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Something hit me as I was studying this. Do you notice Jesus moves from almost this weakened state to all of a sudden the Bible says he has joy? Now, the only way you have joy is if you have something you didn't have before. So what is it that Jesus got going to the cross that he did not have before? Was it more power? More kingship? He had all that. So it was the approval of God? He had all that. Was it defeating death? No, he had the power over death for himself. So what is it that he got on the cross? Simply put, it is you. And not like the masses. The problem is in rooms like this, like it's like statistics. We just throw out statistics and they're just large numbers and it doesn't penetrate. God died for you. Like Kevin, Lori, James, Mike, Sarah, Kelsey, Leslie, Jeremy. I mean, you just think about it. Katie, yes, indeed. You just think about the fact that this is what God did took the cup of wrath upon himself so that you would know the love of Jesus, the love of God. My prayer is that no matter where you are today, that this text would drive you deeper into the weight of the love of God for you. And that also it would move us to understand the weight of God's love for all people. People who ridicule your faith, people who are obnoxious to you, people who don't seem to get it, that there is nothing on planet Earth that compares to people knowing this love. And may it drive us to deeper places. And honestly, may it also drive us to the place where we respond, because the garden and the crucifixion demand more than a casual approach to Jesus. If he was willing to give everything for us, it demands us to dive deeper and give what Jesus gave himself. And one of the ways that we dive deeper is through prayer and the Word of God. And isn't it funny that the moment that you start to spend time in prayer or the Word of God, it's like all of your thoughts get distracted? Like literally, you will spend time, like you'll carve out time in the morning or the night, whatever it is you do. And it's like the moment you sit down, like my wife says to me all the time, you've got early dementia, I forget everything. And it's like the moment I sit down to pray, it is like I remember everything. So much distraction. People tell me all the time, I can't sleep at night. My mind won't turn off. I can't stop thinking about things. And I tell them all the time, just pray, you'll be out like a light. It's like spiritual Ambien. You know, you just start praying and you're done. And part of the reason that is because the enemy, I believe, if he could disrupt two things in your life, it'd be prayer and the Word of God. He knows that's where you draw your strength. That's where you draw your connection. That's where your source of power is. And he will do whatever he can to disrupt that. And so what I want to encourage you is, as you are spending time diving deeper, responding to this text, there's just two simple prayers that I want to invite you to pray starting today and throughout the week. First, from this text, one of the prayers we see Jesus pray is a prayer of request. Prayer of request. Pretty straightforward. But this is Matthew chapter 7. Ask, seek, knock. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. What's always fascinating to me is sometimes the more mature we get, it's almost like we feel like it's wrong to ask God for things. But when you read the scriptures, there's a lot of people who ask Jesus for different things, and yet he never shames them and goes, you're a consumer. It's like the Father's heart is always to bless and love his people. And we always talk about the greatest travesty is unanswered prayer. Maybe the greatest travesty isn't unanswered prayer, it is unasked prayer. James says you don't have because you don't ask. Somewhere you stopped asking God. God is a generous God. I was thinking about this, even reading about Alexander the Great. There was a story of Alexander the Great. He was actually asked by one of his top generals if Alexander would actually cover his daughter's wedding. Alexander the Great said, yeah, you've been one of my top generals. I'll pay the wedding, no problem. So Alexander the Great has this top general meet with one of his officials. He sits down with this official and he plans this lavish wedding. Well, then that official comes and meets with Alexander the Great. He says, you got to punish this guy. He is trying to take advantage of you. He is asking for the most lavish wedding in all of Greece, and people are going to take advantage of you if you don't discipline this guy right now. Story goes, Alexander the Great paused for a second. And he said, no, I'm not going to punish him. I'm going to reward him. He pays me two compliments. First, he believes that I am so rich and well off that I could pay that sum of money. But number two, he believes I'm that generous and good that I would actually give it to him. The garden shows us that there was no one on planet Earth in the universe who's as generous as God. Let's be people, whatever it is that you're facing, whatever it is that you're navigating, let's be people who respond to God and his generosity. Let's petition, let's request, let's ask for more peace, more joy, more love, more patience. But let's mix in prayers of request with a prayer of surrender, or just to give you a little visual, a yielding prayer. Now, you know, a yielding sign or a yield sign is literally where people are coming from different spaces. So you have somebody coming from this road, another person's coming from this road, and they are literally merging into one. What you see in this text is Jesus actually has this prayer of request, but then he has a prayer of yielding. He has a prayer of surrender that he begs, is there any other way? But then he follows it up with, but not as I will, but as you will. So my challenge is, whenever you see these road signs, some of you probably drive too fast to actually see them. But if you see a yield sign, anytime you see a yield sign, just pray that prayer that you see in the garden. God, today, not as I will, but as you will. ask, beg, plead for God to move in your circumstances. But can I just encourage you, let's not be the kind of people that our faith is shipwrecked when God doesn't do exactly what we want or the timing we want, the way we want. Let's be people that earnestly beg God to move. Let's never quit praying for those things. But let's trust that if God doesn't work in the way and the timing we want, that he is still a good, good father. You know what's sobering is when you read the Bible, all throughout the Bible, Jesus is asked for different things. He grants them and requests them. The garden is the only place all throughout the Bible where Jesus begs and pleads for one thing for himself and he's denied. Not as I will, as you will. So let's be people petitioning heaven, but let's be people who pray like Jesus did, not as I will, as you will. As we close out, I thought of no more appropriate way to end our time together than to actually celebrate the Lord's Supper together, to celebrate communion. So if you have this, I want to encourage you to pull this out. And I thought, what a rich symbol of someone laying down their will than what Jesus did with the imagery of communion and remembering his death and his blood and his body that was sacrificed for us. The Bible says that before Jesus was crucified, before he went to the garden and before he faced that terrible moment, he took his disciples together and he took these common items. He took this bread and he took this wine that was a symbol of his body and blood that was broken and shed for us. And you have to imagine that Jesus had some idea, maybe not the fullness, of what he was about to face. And so 2,000 years ago, he took this loaf of bread, knowing that he was laying down his will. That his body would be broken, that his blood would be shed. And he did this, laying down his will, and he took this bread and he passed it out to his disciples and he said, this is my body, which is broken. Take, eat. Then he took this cup of wine. And it probably hit him as he was pouring this wine, this would be what he would be experiencing. That for us, to be connected to God, it would be something far more costly than stones or jewels or money. It'd be every last drop of Jesus' blood. And even as the guards would yell and jeer at Jesus, come down if you're the Son of God, Jesus knew it was not the nails in his hands and feet that kept him on his cross, it was his love. It was him laying down his will. And if like Jesus, you are agreeing today that you are laying down your will, you are surrendering and committing to follow Jesus above your own desires and wants, like Jesus did thousands of years ago as he laid down his will, I want you to take this cup and remember that Jesus poured this out as a symbol of his blood that was shed for us. Take, drink. Well, today, as we end, I want to encourage you to go in the victory and the power of Jesus. Today, as you spend your time in prayer, whether that's tomorrow morning, tonight, I want to encourage you, be people who boldly petition God with prayers and requests, but let's be people who have prayers of surrender, yielding prayers as we seek Jesus. Hey, if you want to get connected to our church, we'll be back in that next step room back there. If you don't know Jesus and you want someone to pray for you, if you're going through a difficult time like I was mentioning and you just want someone to pray over you in the power of the name of Jesus, love to do that. Whatever request you have, we'll be back in the next step room. We'd love to serve you. We'll see you next week as we continue in Matthew chapter 26. Have a wonderful day. You are dismissed.